Well, I want everyone here on the Peoria campus, everyone on the Surprise campus, to join me right now in welcoming the Scottsdale campus to the CCV family. Yeah! All right. Pastor Travis, we love you, we are proud of you, and we stand beside you. We're so glad you're part of the family. I know a lot of you folks at Scottsdale have been worshiping at the Peoria campus for a long time, and this is nothing new to you, but it's a new home. Welcome to your new home. You know, whenever we plant a new church or a new campus or we cross a milestone in our personal lives, it gets me thinking about kind of the legacy that I'm going to leave to my kids. You? For over 30 years, the church at Christ Church of the Valley has been preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, baptizing people in his name, and helping people all over this valley find faith in God. What's it going to be like 30 years from now? Are we going to just keep growing? Will we leave that kind of legacy to the people who come behind us? Or will we make a turn? You know, not all large churches stay large churches. Will we leave a legacy that is great as our history? And I think we need to think about that individually as well. At this stage of my life, anyway, I keep thinking, you know, I built a career, but what will I leave as a legacy? You see, young men build careers. Wise men leave legacies. And as you build your career, sometimes you make choices that debilitate you from leaving the kind of legacy that you would like to. So I want to talk about that this weekend and ask the question, what is it that will keep you from leaving the legacy that would really be God-honoring? And I want to illustrate how difficult this is by giving you five names. And what I want to ask you to do is when I say the name, only happy thoughts, okay? No negative stuff, just happy thoughts. Don't think about any mistake they've made, just happy thoughts. Name number one, you ready? Happy thoughts. Richard Nixon. Oh, I told you, just happy thoughts. Okay, I'll give you another try because you weren't ready. You ready? You ready? Michael Jackson. Oh, I told you, just happy thoughts. No bad thoughts. Okay, I'll give you another chance. Pete Rose. Oh, just happy thoughts. See, it's hard, isn't it? Because you could mention others. Here's one that breaks my heart. Joe Paterno. Because you think, here's a guy that had he passed away a year earlier, he would have had just this incredible legacy to leave. But he gets caught up in this scandal, and it just, you can't mention his name without, you know, usually you think a guy like him, you go, oh. But now when you mention his name, it's, oh. When you pass on, you're not going to be concerned about how many marquees your name was on. You're going to be concerned about a headstone that your name is on. And the issue is not going to be how famous you were or how much you collected. It's going to be the character that you leave to your children and grandchildren. So maybe instead of trying to build a career, we need to talk about what it takes to leave a legacy. We come to chapter 12 in the story. It's the life of David, and if you were here last week, you heard us talk about David as a man after God's own heart, an incredible character of the Bible. But this week, we have to turn the page. We have to look at the other side of the coin, and it's the dingy side. Everyone thinks about David killing Goliath, that's true, but you know, whenever you mention his name, it's not, oh, it's, oh. Because Goliath is not the only name associated with David, so is Bathsheba. Right? And there are mistakes that a person can make in his or her career that you just go, wow, had it not been for that one moment of just a really poor decision, they would have left a very different legacy. It begins on page 161. If you don't have a copy of the story and you're reading from the Bible, it's 2 Samuel 11:1. Exact same words. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, it's like, springtime, it's a beautiful time. Flowers grow, college co-eds fall in love, and kings go kill each other with swords. Great. So David normally goes out, and it was a time he like looked forward to because he was this warrior. You know, he was this like Jack Bauer, and he loved the thrill of the chase. He loved the conquest and the conquering. But this particular spring, they said, David, we're going to have to ask you to stay home. He's probably about the age 55. For those of you north of 55, you realize what happens. It doesn't matter what you have for breakfast. Every morning, your body sounds like a bowl of Rice Krispies. And David's just, he's getting up there in age, you know. He's no spring chicken, which is an unfortunate term given that it is spring and he's never been a chicken. But nonetheless, David can't go out to war. Worst day of a man's life when you take his car keys away. Because you take a man's mobility away and you take his virility away. And he begins to question his own manhood. Am I still that guy? And I think that is part of the problem. He goes up on the roof of his palace, bored. He's looking around his city, looking around the neighborhood, and lo and behold, one of the neighbors is in her backyard. Her name is Bathsheba, and she be bathing in the buff. Now, I don't know what's going through her pretty little head. But if you're in your backyard and the king can see you, then surely you can see the king. And if you kind of, come on. Was she just really stupid? Or was she really wicked? Now, I don't think that every woman falls in one of those two categories. But I think we all know of at least one in each, right? Here's this woman who is seducing the king, and he falls prey. See, he's not the only one bored. Her husband's off to war. And David asks his advisors, Who's that woman? Oh, Bathsheba. She is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And David should have stopped right there. He knows Uriah the Hittite. Later on in the Bible, you read that Uriah was one of the inner circle of David's elite protection forces. He was one of 37 men on the inner bodyguard of the king. He knew Uriah. You know what else you learn about Uriah the Hittite? He's a Hittite. He's not an Israelite. He's not a Jew. But he had given up his own country, his own people, his own culture, because he loved David. He was so viciously loyal to David that he gave up his own citizenship and immigrated to Israel, lived next door to the king to protect him. And so while he's away fighting for the king, David is making love to his wife. That is wrong at so many levels. And so many people know exactly how that feels. Most affairs are not one-night stands with a stranger. They're the people you have over and play cards with. They're your best friend's wife. It's your boss. It's people that you're around all the time, people that you trust. And when that trust is broken, it is a scab on your heart that's really hard to heal. And David is causing that for one of his most faithful followers. It gets worse. Down to the middle of page 161, last sentence of the second paragraph, these are three words that no one having an affair ever wants to hear. She sends a message to David about, I would guess 3 weeks in, I'm pregnant. And David, of course, it rocks him. He says, but I can fix it. Here's the solution. He calls Uriah from the battlefront and says, Uriah, I need you to come home. Report to me. And he comes to David, and David says, how's the battle front? Good. How's the commander, Joab? Good. Things going well? Yes, sir, they are. And about the time he salutes, David says, why don't you go home and enjoy a home-cooked meal and the bed of your bride? And Uriah dismisses himself and leaves. David thinks, good, problem solved. Uriah's going to sleep with his wife. They'll be in battle for probably another 8 months. Uriah will come home to a premature child. It'll work out fine. He'll never suspect what just happened. David goes out the next morning to get the paper, and he trips over Uriah the Hittite, who has slept on his porch all night. And he goes, dude, what are you doing? Go home to your wife and enjoy a home-cooked meal, and you know. And Uriah says, sir, I will never betray my brothers in arms. The Ark of the Covenant of God is on the battle lines, and if it's in danger, there's no way that I'm going to go home. The honor of Uriah stabbed David right in the heart. Plan B. Uriah, I want you to come to my house for dinner tonight. Oh, that'll be exciting. Good. Gets him drunk, thinking if I get him drunk, his you know, judgment will be impaired. He does get him drunk, but even drunk, Uriah has so much honor that he will not go sleep with his wife when his brothers are in trenches. David is befuddled. What do I do now? Plan C. He writes a letter, not to Uriah, but to Joab, the chief general. And it says, "Dear Joab, I want you to put Uriah on the front lines of battle. And in the heat of the battle, give a signal for everyone around him to pull back. I want you to hang him out to dry and leave him there to die." Joab follows orders, and one of David's most faithful followers dies. It was so wrong. Uriah carried faithfully his own death sentence without ever opening the letter to read it. And David thinks he's gotten away with it. But you know, the all-seeing eye of God brings justice to us all. And one day, one of David's advisors comes. He's a prophet named Nathan. He's a mentor of sorts to David. And he said, "King David, may I tell you a story?" And his majesty said, "Oh yes, everybody loves stories. Tell me." "Well, once upon a time, there was a rich man. He had herds and cattle and sheep and houses and wealth. And next door to him was a very poor man. He owned nothing. He didn't have herds. He had one sheep, and it wasn't really for food. It was a pet. It sat on his lap while he watched TV. It was just a pet. But when the rich man had visitors come from out of town, he was too cheap to kill one of his own lambs. So he went next door, confiscated the property of the poor man. He slaughtered the pet lamb and fed it to his guests. David was livid. And his royal justice kicked in, and he said, "That man deserves to die." And Nathan pointed his bony little prophetic finger back at David and said, "You are that man." David got caught. In an unbelievable show of repentance, he confessed his sin. A little late now, obviously, but he came to grips with the sin. And you might be saying, "Well, no, wait a second. Didn't you say that last week we looked at David as a man after God's own heart? How can you be a man after God's own heart and commit adultery with one of your best friends and loyal servants and then kill him to cover it up? How is that a man after God's own heart?" Because being a man after God's own heart is not about what sin you've committed. It's about the response you have to the sin that you've committed. Saul, the king that preceded David, he was a great king and didn't make half the mistakes that David made. And yet, he failed as a king because when he was caught in a sin, you know what he did? Every single time, he pointed the finger at somebody else. "Well, Samuel, it's because you were late. It's because the troops did this. It's because that king did it. It's not my fault." Saul never owned up to his own sin. But David, virtually every time he's caught in a sin, instead of pointing the finger, he bowed his knee. And so here is the warning sign that you might be in trouble with your legacy. Warning number one is when you take your position and your position becomes privilege instead of responsibility. And every young man who builds a career, every young woman who builds a career finds themselves at some point with a title, with a parking place, with a nicer car than the other employees, with a six-figure salary, or people who follow you around and ask what you want in your coffee. And when you take that position and turn it into privilege, you are endangering your legacy. When you say to an employee that, you know, you have to do this and that, and here's the paperwork you have to fill out, but you don't fill it out yourself because, well, you're above that. Or you come home from work with things that belong to the company because, well, you put in overtime and you need it and they'll never miss it. And any other employee would be fired for that kind of HR violation, but not you because you're above that. You have a special parking place, so that's why you speak to the parking attendant so gruffly in a way that you would never put up with from a cashier teller at the bank. Why? Because your position grants you privilege. Not in God's economy. In God's economy, our position gives us responsibility. And about the time we turn our position into privilege, we begin making mistakes. It might be adultery, with someone we think, well, my wife is not as responsive to me as she should be. Look at who I am. Do you know who I am, woman? I deserve better. Or you begin cheating at work because you deserve better. They're underpaying you anyway, so you're gonna take part of your salary, well, intangible goods. When we take our privilege, our position, and turn it into privilege, we endanger our legacy. So here is the moral of the story. I don't want you to miss this. The moral of the story is, no sin is beyond restoration, but neither is it without consequence. And I want to read this passage. It's in your program on the front side. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, David, I am going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you. What you did to Uriah is going to be done to you. And he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all of Israel. There are always consequences for our sin. But I don't want you to miss this. No sin is beyond restoration. And even though you're going to have to pay some of the consequences for your sin, between you and God, you can experience restoration for your sin. David did that. And one of the things I love about this chapter, 2 Samuel 12, is you can lay this chapter right next to Psalm 51. And in 2 Samuel 12, chapter 12 of the story here, you read about David's biography. And then in Psalm 51, you read his diary. How do you think David felt after being caught in his sin by the prophet Nathan? He wasn't cavalier. He didn't brush it off. He didn't make excuses. And he certainly didn't point fingers. Most of Psalm 51 is recorded on page 163 and 164 of the story. But I want to read just the last paragraph. This, you might know, is an old chorus. They've been singing it in churches for years and years. And over the past 3 decades, I can't tell you how many hundreds of times that I've gone to the Lord broken at my own sin. I'm not always perfect. Sometimes I point the finger like you probably do too. But this psalmist healed me when I've been able to use the words of David, create in me a clean heart, O God. I love the King James version of it in your program. And renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, from the presence of your Holy Spirit. And renew a right spirit within me. That song has been my salvation time and time again, because without coming to your knees before God, you will inevitably point the finger at somebody else. And that will destroy your legacy about as quickly as anything else. But there's still a piper to pay. And God made a prophetic promise that when you commit sin like this, you're going to have to pay for it. And God made a promise that what you did in private, David, I'm going to do to you in public. It played out like this. Fast forward. There is a number of children of David. He had 8 wives. Don't get on him about 8 wives. It was part of their culture, and it wasn't seen as a sin. But that also means you have a lot of kids. And part of his children got into a conflict with one another. I want to point them out. If you look on the screen, you will see several of David's children. Look clear to the left. The blue guy in the middle of the chart there is Absalom. He had a sister named Tamar. They're key players in the story. I want you to kind of get them in your head. Next to them is Amnon. Amnon is a half-brother of Absalom and Tamar. But now look at this. What did Absalom name his own 2 daughters? One he named after his beloved sister Tamar, the other after his beloved mother Maacah. Okay. Why were these women so important in Absalom's life? I think you'll discover as we plow through his story why he was so endeared to the women of his life. Story goes like this. Amnon falls in lust with his half-sister Tamar. Couldn't get her off his mind, couldn't take his eyes off her, and couldn't leave his grubby paws off her either. Make a long story short, he raped her. Absalom is furious. I mean, once he lusted after his half-sister and rapes his half-sister, his lust turns to disgust and he kicks her out of the house. She begged to stay. He kicks her out of the house, hair disheveled, heart discouraged. She's weeping on her way home, and Absalom intercepts her and says, "My sister, what's wrong?" She tells him the whole sordid detail, and he says, "Mark my words, sister, I will get revenge." He puts her in isolation in his own palace and waits. King David should have taken vengeance on his oldest son, Amnon. He doesn't lift a finger against the boy, and Absalom seethes. He said, "King, you've got to do something about it," but David does nothing. A month goes by, two, three, six, a full year goes by. David does nothing, and Absalom seethes. 2 years go by, and Absalom decides to take matters into his own hand. He calls for a feast at his palace. All the brothers and sisters show up, and he invites his father, David. "Please, father, come down." He wanted his father to watch him assassinate the rapist of his sister. You know what David did? The same thing his father had done to him. You might recall from last week's story, if you read it or if you were here, that when it was time for David to be anointed king, the prophet comes to his house, and David's father, Jesse, put his other seven brothers up in front of the prophet. And when all the other brothers were rejected by the prophet, he never even offered to put David in front. Jesse, I don't know if he was ashamed of his son or just didn't think that he was kingly material. But many of you have lived with a father that ignored you, and now your own children are reaping the consequence because that sin is generational. It's so easy for a man who didn't have his father love him or respect him to treat his own children in the same way. It's not what you want to do. It's just that you never had a model to do anything different. And here David is. This is the pivotal point of his career. This is a way worse mistake, actually, than sleeping with Bathsheba or even murdering Uriah. He could have recovered from either of those and still left a legacy. But when he rejected his own son, he destroyed heir to his throne. And he told Absalom, "I won't come down to your party." And Absalom at that party murdered his half-brother and then ran into exile for 2 years. He wasn't to be seen or heard in Israel. Finally, Joab, the commander of the army, came to David and pleaded, "David, you got to bring back Absalom." David was weeping over Absalom, but Absalom never saw David's tears. He wouldn't let him. David loved the boy, missed the boy, and Joab said, "Well, bring the boy back." And David said, "It's not right." And Joab talked him into it. Finally, Absalom comes back to Jerusalem. But David, because he just had a heart for doing what was right. He had his own sin. But he said, "Absalom, he killed one of his brothers. He cannot see my face." Oh, he wanted to see Absalom. But Absalom misinterprets his father's intentions. And he thinks it's because David hates him. It's not. It's because David is making another crucial mistake. This is warning sign number two. If this is where you are as a father, take it as a warning. This is a quote from Pastor Don. If you've been around here for a while, you will have heard him say this: "Rules without relationship lead to rebellion." That's exactly what happens in Absalom's life. David, you know what his mistake is? He's trying to show the kingdom right from wrong. That's noble, but it's not best. And sometimes when we discipline our own children, we're trying to show them what's right and wrong. But at some point, if they have rules, but they don't have a relationship with you, they will rebel from you. And it will get ugly fast for the legacy that you want to leave. Absalom, for 4 more years, lives in Jerusalem. And the whole time, he's building a coup against his own father. And when he got the army to surround him, at the appointed day, he marched, unbelievable, he marched not just on Jerusalem, but on his father's palace. And he had more power than David at that moment. He was more popular than David at that moment. David's now 65, and he's disengaged from people. Absalom has been at the city gates every day for 4 years. building his own charisma and building his own little kingdom. And when he comes to Jerusalem, David knew, if I don't leave now, I will die. And David fled east of the city, down through the Kidron Valley, and up on a hill, you know what it's called, the Mount of Olives. And he turned around on this mountain. It's 300 feet higher than the city. And David looked at the city that he loved, at the people that he loved. And Absalom, as promised by God, was raping David's wives on the top of the palace. And David wept over his city. And he fled into the wilderness. Absalom, in hot pursuit, gathers his army against him. Never count out an old warrior. David, at 65, is still better than Absalom in his prime. And eventually, Absalom is killed. In fact, it's kind of an interesting story. Absalom is running through the forest, fleeing from David, because he's got him on his heels, he's got him on the run, and he's riding a donkey. So he's riding this donkey through the woods. And the boy apparently had these locks of hair, jealous, and it just flowed behind him. And as the donkey is kind of bebopping through the woods, it's a hilarious story. He hit the bump, and Absalom's hair catches in some branches. And the donkey keeps going. And Absalom is just like hanging there. He can't get himself undone with his hair caught in the branches. You know who heard about it? Joab. Dude, Joab has no patience for someone who is not a patriot. And this is one of those like slow motion Braveheart moments. If you want to read about it, you can see it actually on page 168. Right in the middle of the page, Joab said, "I'm not going to wait like this for you." He took three javelins in his hand and plunged. You get to see Joab coming up and Absalom hanging there just going, "No, no, I'm the king's son. You're nothing. You're not any royalty." Three times. He's hanging there like a pincushion, and the other armed guard of Joab bring out their spears, and et tu, Brute, down the boy goes. You know how David responds? This might shock you. Top of page 169. The king was shaken. He went up to a room over the gateway and wept. As he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." David loved his son. He was just incapable of saying that to Absalom. And so here's the moral of the story of Absalom and David. Here it is, ready? No sin is beyond restoration, but neither is it without consequence. Wait a second, Martha, isn't that what he said before? Yes. Martha, I think he did that on purpose. Yes, you cannot afford to miss this moral. There will always be consequence for your sin, but it's not without restoration. No matter what you've done, you're going to have to live with it. God can't like go back and undo time. I suppose he could if he wanted to, but he's never done it in the past, so he's not going to do it with you. You will live with this sin, but you can be restored. I want to point something out. Do you remember the hill that David wept on as he fled the city? If you know the New Testament, you might remember that as Jesus came into the city, 1,000 years later, he wept on the same spot as David. Only David was fleeing the city to save his life, and Jesus was entering the city to give his life. Your restoration will come when Jesus is your legacy. And after all, Jesus Christ is the only legacy worth leaving. That's the story of the Bible. It's the upper story. And sometimes we get so caught in the lower story of who's sleeping with who and who's committed adultery and who kills who and who rapes who. It's hard for us to lift our eyes sometimes and see what God is really working out. In the middle of all this mess, you know what? In the middle of all this mess, God is working out a story where Jesus Christ is the ultimate hero, and he can make sense of all of it in the end, you can still leave a legacy to your children. All the bright lights and all the marquees with your name on it really don't matter. What's going to be on your tombstone? I don't care if people know my name, but I do care about the family that I'll have, the children and grandchildren, who will walk across my gravestone and remember that I put into their lives a faith in Jesus Christ that sustains them even through their own sin. So here's the takeaway. Own it. Own your sin. Because if at the point you sin, and you will, I will, if at that point you begin pointing at other people, you will never leave a legacy that honors God and rescues your children from the same fate that you went through. And so how will you own it? Can I make three tangible, practical suggestions here? Number one, every so often on each of our campuses, we have baptisms. Why don't you get baptized? If you've not been buried in water with Jesus, why don't you do that? It is a symbol of imitating the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And if Jesus is your legacy, then he has to be your life too. I want you to look at your programs on each of our campuses and see when the next baptism is going to be on your campus so that you can join in and let your whole family see that what you are most about is not building a career, but leaving the legacy of Jesus Christ. Here's a second option. Let's say you're already baptized, and that's probably most. And maybe you've already been through Starting Point. You're a member of the church, volunteering here or there. You've gotten connected with a neighborhood group. What could you do to really ensure that you leave a legacy? We have something around here that ever so often we just keep pushing you towards. They're called transformation groups, T groups for short. T groups are just a group of women who meet with women or men who meet with men. And they confess their sins to one another. They live their lives together. You know, almost every mistake that David ever made was after his good friend Jonathan died. It was after he lost his friend that his life went into a tailspin. And if you don't have people around you who will point their bony little prophetic finger at you and say, you can't live like that, it's likely that you will, that I will. Lastly, this Friday, you've probably heard it in previous sessions that we've talked about, previous weekends, is a camp out between fathers and sons on Chase Field. It is an incredible opportunity, and you can still register for it. It's not about going and having a good time. It's about making sure that the mistake Jesse made with David and the mistake David made with Absalom that you don't make with your children. Because the legacy you leave is not just what you put in the hands of your children. It's what you put in the hands of God and let him take care of all the details. Let's pray. Holy Father, I want to pray for Barbara and I and our children, Josh and Megan, that one day when they look back on our lives, that they would see Jesus, Jesus, and Jesus. And I pray the same prayer for every man and woman who hears my voice, that all we chase after in this world would be eclipsed by the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ and the connection we have with you, our God and Creator. Please, for the sake of this valley, God, would you intercede in our lives to help us live in a way that would bring dignity to you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Take good care of each other, church. Let's go make Jesus famous.